Apologize, we're having some difficulty with the projectors over here. We got our tech folks working on it mightily, but we're going to go ahead and get started. If you haven't been with us here recently, we're in the middle of a series on peacemaking and resolving everyday conflict. We're going through what I call a paradigm for peacemaking and reconciliation in the Christian life with four G's. And remember, the four G's are: first G, glorify God. Second G, who said it back there? Okay, get real about yourself. Yeah, get the log out of your own eye. The third G that everyone missed last time, gently restore. Yes, and then the last G, go and be reconciled. Get together on lasting solutions. So I'm suggesting that that is a broad paradigm for peacemaking. Last time we unpacked that first G, glorify God, what it means to have glorifying God as the very primary focus of my conflict resolution, not being right, not winning an argument, but my first response and my main focus throughout a resolution of conflict is how can I best glorify God? The second G, getting real about yourself. Get the log out of your own eye, and we're going to look at Matthew 7 in just a second. But I wanted to show a very, very practical little clip. Video clip. No one's going to win any Oscars for these video clips, but I want to show a very common, very everyday example of what happens when you fail to start by getting real about yourself. And we're going to try our best to make that happen.
Hey, Bill. How was your weekend?
Hey, boss. I was all right. Just hung out with the family.
It's good. Hey, do you have those new budget numbers with the new shipping costs plugged in?
No, I don't. You said you were going to send me that new worksheet, remember? I was going to plug them in on that.
But I need those numbers today. I have that meeting with finance this afternoon. You knew that, right?
Well, yeah, but I didn't have the worksheet, so I couldn't do it. I was waiting on you.
You can plug the numbers in on that worksheet anytime.
Well, yeah, I know, but you didn't tell me to do that. Remember, you said you were going to send me that worksheet so I'd only have to enter them once. We talked about that. That was the whole point of the worksheet, only having to do it once.
That's fine for you, but now I'm going to look stupid because we're the only group that doesn't have its numbers done because you didn't do them.
Oh, hey, wait a minute. That's not fair. This isn't my fault. You didn't send me that worksheet and you didn't tell me to work on the numbers without it.
Look, I need those numbers today. I'm going to go talk to Mike and get an extension, and when I get back, we're going to talk about this. Bill, I need to know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do.
It's funny. I was thinking the exact same thing.
Okay. I've seen that in the workplace many, 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 many times. I've been that person in the workplace from a supervisor perspective, from an employee perspective. And who's wrong? The answer was...
Yeah, I think so.
What? That was so bizarre. Who was wrong? The answer is... I mean, both of them. Both of them were focused on what? Yeah, the other person. I was waiting on the worksheet. Hey, you should have plugged them in. Neither one of them started by getting a log of their own eye, focusing on their own sin, focusing on their own contribution to the problem. So here we have the speck in the log language coming out of Matthew 7, 1 through 5. We all know it well, and I mentioned this in the overview of the four G's, but let me just go ahead and read it again, and then we'll talk briefly about it. First, do not judge, so that you will be not judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? And don't miss the imagery there of like a log, like someone has a log, a beam sticking out of their head, going, hey, can I help that speck of get that speck of sawdust out of your eye, and you accidentally hit him in the head with the log that's sticking out of your eye as you're trying. It's a disaster. It's supposed to be a little bit funny. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, here's the idea. Jesus does not forbid correcting others, but this isn't the first step. The first step is to look at what we contributed to a conflict, what we contributed to a problem, what we contributed to some instance of sin. And the idea is all of us want to go and grab a microscope to put the other person under, and Jesus says we should grab a mirror. Right? We need to grab the mirror before we grab the microscope. And we need to understand, okay, what have I done to contribute to this? Maybe I've sinned, maybe I haven't. But maybe I haven't sinned, but maybe I've acted unwisely. Perhaps I could have done something better. At the very least, maybe I could use this as an opportunity to learn about this person, how they interact, and how I can be a better peacemaker. So you focus first on your own contribution to the conflict. And I said this initially, and I want to camp out just for a second. Even if you're only responsible for 2% of a conflict, you're 100% responsible for your 2%. Okay? You're 100% responsible. You're like, well, this person, this, and I, you know what I did? I contributed this much, but because of how much sin is over here, my sin is kind of, it's not that big of a deal. Now, let me just say, your 2% is enough to send you to hell. And Jesus had to die for your 2%. So while it's easy to look at someone who has horribly wronged you, you still have your 2%. And it's still your responsibility to address those things. I talked about when you have people in situations and they are, in all candor, primarily the person that's been offended, but they also admit that they brought some of their own sin into it. The tendency is to say, this is not the time to address my sin. This is not the time. Maybe later. And maybe in another conversation, but I don't want to talk about it. I'm not focused on it. I am totally focused on this other person and what they have done to me. And again, I want to suggest, if we serve a holy God, then now, the present, is always the correct time to consider our own sinfulness and work through our own repentance. So even if you are only responsible for 2%, you're still 100% responsible for your 2%. Now, this is a conversational dynamic that comes out in discussion of conflict resolution. And this is the deadly "all I said was." How many people have said "all I said was"? Yes, everyone raise your hand, or raise your hand in your heart or something. Okay, the deadly "all I said was." What does that communicate when you say "all I said was"? What do you think that communicates when you're talking with someone? They get upset, maybe they're offended, maybe there's a conflict, and you start out with "all I said was." What does that do implicitly? Somebody tell me. Do we have any microphones?
What you're saying is, you are too sensitive.
Mm.
And I didn't mean anything harmful, but you are so sensitive that you're upset over nothing. So you've put all the blame on the other person.
Absolutely, yeah. You hit both of the ones that I had thought of, and that is, when you start with "all I said was," you minimize your contribution, and if it's a case of sin, you kind of minimize your own sin. And then you kind of implicitly, you quietly accuse the other person of distorted thinking or emotions. "All I said was this, and look at you here storming out and collapsing into a puddle of tears." And what you do is you suggest that they're wrong. It's a pushback. It's a way of saying you shouldn't respond like this. I didn't say anything. Maybe it was a little bit sharp. But what you're doing, again, notice how the focus, the pushback, is on the other person. What you're doing is wrong. Or how you're responding is not right. Excuse me, not necessarily wrong. If you notice in that video we watched, I believe it was 19 times they used the word "you." Well, you did this. Well, you did this. Well, you said you were going to get me this. But you said this. I need to know, Bill, that you are going to do what you say you are going to do. Someone has to break the cycle. And we talked about the golden rule. But this is the golden response. This is the golden response. And what is the golden response? The golden response is this dynamic that first admissions tend to trigger second admissions. When you say, you know what, I really did blow it. I really did mess up. You know what, I'm not going away from what I just mentioned about you wronging me, but here's where I was wrong. And I want to confess, repent of that, and I want to ask for your forgiveness. That has an incredibly disarming effect in conversations. I promise. Has anyone ever experienced that? Yes, right? You're like, oh my gosh, I don't want to say anything in this conversation. I don't want to lose. And then the other person comes up and they kind of tip over their king and say, hey, you're right. I did contribute this part of the conflict. And it frees that person up. Not necessarily, but it doesn't always work like this. It's a generalization, but it frees that person up to say, okay, now I have a climate in which I can actually confess. Somebody needs to break the cycle. The blame game only makes things worse, and that's what we see. And what is the I think we all know the power of that, the golden response principle here. But what's the, we know its power, but we resist doing it. What's really the main reason why we do it? One word. Pride. Can we get a microphone here so she can talk a little bit more about that? Talk a little bit more about that.
Well, I'm an expert. Pride, so. Is it on? Testing.
Yes,
there we
on.
Go. It's pride. Okay. It takes humility to admit that you were wrong.
Great.
And I was even thinking about when we get the log out, that takes humility. Mm. That takes putting off pride. And many times when we get the log out, we can even overlook the speck in the other person's eye.
Great point.
We can see more clearly.
Really good point. Did everyone hear that? When you get the log out, you begin to see like, oh, wait a second. I don't need to even say anything to this person because of what's happened. Really, really good. Pride. I don't want to lose. It just feels so humiliating to try to do something like that. And I'm just not prepared to do it. Especially when this person's wronged me. Them first. Them first, then me. That's the disposition, isn't it? Them first, then me. And if they don't go first, I'm not going. We'll just ride this thing out. I'm going to watch a second video. We're going to see those two folks get it right. We're going to come back, ask a couple questions about the largest shift in dynamics that we saw as a set of successful peacemaking. Okay?
Hey, Bill. How was your weekend?
Hey, boss. It was all right. Just hung out with the family.
That's great. Hey, do you have those new budget numbers with the new shipping costs plugged in?
No, I don't. You said you were going to send me that new worksheet, remember? I was going to plug them in on that.
But I have that meeting with finance today. I need those numbers.
Sorry, I was waiting on that worksheet.
You're right. I told you I would give you the worksheet, and I completely forgot. That's my fault. Is there any chance you worked on them at all?
A little bit. I mean, I got it all in my head.
Oh, I'm going to look so stupid in that meeting today.
But wait, Carol. This isn't all your fault. I should have started them at least. What can I do to help out?
Can we clear our schedules and get this done today?
Yeah, I think so. Let me move some meetings around. We should be able to get those numbers done by the end of the day.
Great. Thanks, Bill.
Hey, no problem.
Oh, you missed the 9 on the 10.
Okay, again, no one's winning any Oscars for the vignette, okay? But here's the question. In lieu of our first discussion time, because those two videos do eat up some time, I want to ask a question instead of breaking up into our small group dynamic, and then we'll do that later on in our time together. And the question is this. What specific elements made this a piece of successful peacemaking? Again, the acting is not amazing. It's still better than I can do. But it got the point across. What was different about not just what they said, but their attitude? So just functionally speaking, when it came out in the wash, what was the different feel? What are the two or three very specific things that were different that changed the tide of that conversation?
Oh. Roar.
Okay. Oh.
So what the first thing that switched the tide is she said, well, the subordinate said, oh, I don't have the worksheet. You said that you were going to give it to me. Mm. And instead of attacking, she said, you're right, I didn't do it. Mm. She instead confessed her own, oh, wait, I dropped the ball here, so I don't have this. I messed the process up.
So she owned her own failure.
Yes.
And then that freed him up to...
actually come up and then help.
And he kind of maybe even start feeling sorry for, like, oh, maybe I should say something. Because he knew that he was responsible too, wasn't he? Really good. What else? Someone raise their hand over here. Basil.
They were both willing to yield.
Mm. That's really good. Can you develop that?
Well, I mean, Scripture talks about that people should be willing to yield, which is a little bit, I guess, you're saying, I'm okay with not going first. I'm okay with not in the way you talked about going first, but I'm okay with not having myself look good in this particular situation. Just, I'm willing to yield whatever personal feelings of okayness I have about myself to you.
Great, great, fantastic. And that goes back to, I think, what Rita was talking about in terms of humility. in terms of being able to yield. I don't necessarily have to feel like I won or came out unscathed. I can come out and say, hey, I failed here. Let's move forward. Really good. Anything else that you notice in particular? Laura. The Laura Scott.
I liked how she let him know why she was so worried. She said, I'm going to look so stupid.
And
so that drew him in to say, oh, let me help you.
Really good
you
point.
Know, instead
yeah.
of her attacking him, she enlisted his help.
So she, yeah, really good. So she talked about how she felt and the consequences that she thought was going to follow from what's happened. And all of a sudden, she kind of spelled that picture out for him. And there he is trying to say, hey, how can I help? This isn't all your fault. And you get that nice little golden response there. And did they just kind of write a perfect response? Yeah, I mean, okay, this is it's scripted. So, of course, it worked out well. But I've seen this be effective over and over and over and over and over. It's not just something for a video curriculum. I've seen this conversationally. The golden response is not 100% kind of a thing. But, man, I tell you what, when you start with yourself, when you start with your log, when you start with owning your own failures, you will see so much more profit come out of conversations and conflict resolutions instead of back and forth in blame game. Well, good. I want to move forward here and talk about getting to the heart. Have we ever talked about this before? I feel like we may have covered this once or twice. Of course, I'm being facetious, but they say, if people are tired of hearing you talk about something, they're finally getting around to like remembering it and getting it. And I can promise you that later in the year, we're going to come back to it again. So we looked at James 4, 1 and 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Does it not come from the desires of your heart that battle within you? And the idea is that these cravings, these out-of-order desires, not just desires for good things, normal desires, but cravings, these extremely strong urges, things that I cannot let go of my grasp of, they have to have satisfaction, they underlie conflict, and a lot of times that's humility, a lot of times that's pride. I want to win. I want to be successful. I want to view myself as someone who didn't mess up. There are a variety of examples. We'll just call it that cravings are idols or mini-gods, things other than God that we, and let's talk about three things specifically. One, that we set our hearts on. Now, what does it mean to set my heart on something? It means that I am consumed with this thing. That my passion is there, that this is what I think about, perhaps this is what I dream about, it's what I find fulfillment in my ultimate fulfillment in doing, not just regular fulfillment. We see, they let us rule us, it controls us. So there's the idea that a craving is going to have an inescapable influence on our behavior. Maybe I see this oftentimes in relationships, particularly with young people, but also with older people. Kind of what people will tell me that I'm in love, and you kind of get in talk with them, and you want to be sensitive to that, but it ends up, it's almost like emotional addiction. They have to sit at a certain place in the room so they can keep their phone plugged in, so they can continue text messaging. And you know, you get the iconic statements, the you're the air I breathe, and the this and that. And it's just that what your desire for that kind of thing, it affects where you go, it affects what you say, it affects how late you stay up. It affects everything. When you have a desire that is ruling you, all of a sudden, you have turned, something has most likely turned into an idol. And then finally, something you trust, you fear, or you serve. And we're going to talk about fear specifically later during our time together, because what you fear can be a really good indicator of a potential idol. What you are terrified of happening, it's just like reverse engineering idolatry. What is it that you desperately want to avoid? And then you can reverse engineer and figure out, what is my heart at? What am I really trusting in, perhaps for security? This, God's my everything. But what functionally on a day-to-day basis, day in, day out, makes me truly feel secure? And all the other times I don't really feel secure, but at least I know, you know, I'm not going to hell, but I have horrible anxiety. Because that's what it looks like a lot of times. I trust God, but that doesn't really look like it when you look at my life. It looks like I'm trusting on contingency planning, or it looks like I'm trusting in this, that, or the other. We're going to talk about that because that's more complicated than I can fit into 30-second discussion right there. An idol is anything other than God that we ultimately trust and seek to make us happy or secure. And I should probably not have used the word happy, but something like fulfillment of joy. There's plenty of things that make you happy. But something that you really, really wait to get to. That you do everything else to it. Everything else is a means, this is the end. Everything else is, I deal with this, I do this, but this is where I really find my true, total fulfillment and joy, such that if that were removed from me, I maybe couldn't even go on with life. I maybe could not ever find joy or happiness again if this was taken away from me. An idol is anything other than God that we ultimately trust and seek to make us happy or secure. Now, how do idols affect us? We talked briefly in our first or second time together about a progression of a desire into an expectation and a demand. This is going to be similar but slightly different because it's going to see a little bit more interaction between how it affects us related to other people. First, the desire. I would like to have. All of us have many desires. Nothing is wrong with having desires. First couple steps are going to be the same. That switches slowly. It skips expectation here and then goes into a demand. I must have this. I desire this thing. I come to expect this thing. And finally, now I'm to the point where if I expect the house, I'm demanding that the house looks like this. I'm demanding now that we spend our money like this. I'm demanding that I am addressed like this or that our relationship looks like this. And all of a sudden, I must have this. And what follows from that, in terms of this is where it changes from what we talked about last time, is deep, deep disappointment. You didn't give me my desires. You're not the... I want you to be X, and you're not. I want you to act like X, and you're not. And notice, the subtle thing here is it's not necessarily what people do. Sometimes it's who people are. So you may say something like, I just wish that you were more emotional. You just don't get it. I'm sitting there crying, you're staring at me like I have some kind of disorder. You just don't get it. And you're not asking someone to do different things. Can you slot different things on your calendar? You're asking them to fundamentally be a different kind of person. I want you to be more sympathetic. Or I just want you to be more social. I feel like we can't go out. I feel like we can't do anything. I feel like this and that. None of those things in and of themselves, depending on how you're thinking about them, are necessarily wrong. But you don't measure up to what I want, what I desperately desire, what I'm demanding, what I have in my mind. And therefore, I'm led to deep, deep disappointment. And I even feel that guilt, so I'm probably not going to tell anyone about it. But at the end of the day, in my quiet thoughts, I'm deeply disappointed. Maybe I'm deeply disappointed in my marriage. I'm deeply disappointed in my friendships because I'm wanting them to be this and they're not. And sometimes it's because we're wanting good things and we get bad things. But other times it's because we have ruling desires that are really idols, and that leads to deep disappointment. Well, what happens? What happens in disappointment? Bitterness. Sometimes even despair if it's something that's happened over and over and over. And there's this quiet resolve. I'm just going to kind of ride this thing out. Maybe I'm just going to ride this relationship. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm not going to try to fix it. I've tried. I'm exhausted. I'm tired of trying. I'm deeply disappointed. And so I'm going to harbor bitterness in my heart about it. It leads to judgment. Because you did not give me my desires, you are, and then fill in the blank, depending on what your idol is. You don't care about our financial security because you didn't do this, or because you're not willing to go get another job to make more money, this and that. So I have deep disappointment because our family doesn't make enough money. Then all of a sudden you're not even trying. Or perhaps maybe it's a social idol. You don't care about our friendship. You went out with those other people. I saw your pictures on Facebook hanging out with other people. You posted them. You were the one doing this. I saw it, and you don't care about me. Because what am I? I'm demanding. I have a certain way that I have this friendship playing out, and that's and me not being in that selfie wasn't it. We tend to judge people. Maybe it's promotion at work. I have an idol of success. I have an idol of career progression. I don't get that promotion. I don't win teacher of the year. I don't, whatever the case it is. And all of a sudden, these people fill in the blank. These people don't think straight. These people are out to get me. These people don't really know what I do. These people don't really appreciate me. We pass judgment. And then finally, oftentimes, you get punishment. This is the progression. You get punishment. Because you didn't, I will fill in the blank. Again, this punishment. I could shame you. Maybe I make you look stupid because you didn't do that. Maybe I withhold intimacy from you. Maybe I just bottle up and don't say anything. I give you the cold shoulder. I'm gone for the rest of the day, maybe the rest of the week because of what just happened. Because you judged me, or I judged you, excuse me, and now I'm punishing you. I'm exercising my own kind of judgment. Maybe it's yelling and screaming. A lot of people have been in those contexts. I'm going to punish you by yelling and screaming at you. Talked about withholding things from people. Sexually, socially, emotionally, cold shoulder. What does Romans 12:19 say? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Let me tell you something theologically. There is no punishment in the life of a believer that is required by justice. Okay? In the life of a believer, there is no punishment in your life that is required by God's justice. All of God's punishment required by justice happen either at the cross or will happen when he returns again. Okay? All of God's punishment required by his holy justice happened either at the cross for believers or will be consummated in judgment for unbelievers. However, we do experience fatherly chastening in our lives. That is not retributive punishment. That is not God punishing you for your sin to get back up to zero. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay. So when we try to punish other people, we're actually undercutting the gospel that we profess. When we try to socially punish other people, whether that's cold shoulder, maybe whatever it is, maybe yelling and screaming, we undercut the gospel that we say we believe by doing that. That is the opposite of the gospel. Remember, karma is people get what's coming to them. The gospel is Jesus got what was coming for you, and now you have something greater than you could ever imagine. Okay? I want to go into our first discussion question here. And this is a challenging one. This is a challenging one. What are some examples of how we train people to give us what we want by the way we respond to conflict? What are some examples of how we train people to give us what they want by the way we respond to conflict? Circle up with a couple people around you. We'll give this 3 or 4 minutes, and then let's hear from the groups. Go ahead. All right, let's go ahead and bring it back in. Let's go ahead and bring it back in. I want to have mercy on Jennifer Pickens and not go over again like last time. If you're watching this, I responded to your feedback. Okay, so let's hear from the groups. And I just think this is so important. This is so insightful, and we talked about this a little bit when we discussed community and accountability probably 6 or 8 months ago. What are some examples of how we train people to give us what we want by the way we respond to conflict? Rex.
Well, like something that I would do with my siblings when I was younger is I would get louder and louder, or I'd make the situation worse until some sort of conflict resolution happened.
Okay.
Become insufferable.
Okay. So I think if I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying you act in such a way that it's so miserable for the other person that it's just not worth it anymore.
Right.
Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Okay. When there's conflict, I'm going to pitch such a big fit, okay? Or I'm going to be so hateful or so bitter, or what I'm going to do in terms of consequences, relationally, socially, is going to be so nasty, you're just going to let it go next time because you don't want the rest of your day ruined. And you train that person. You train people to respond like that, don't you? When that's how you respond to conflict. Good. Who else? What are some other examples of how we train people to give us what we want by the way we respond to conflict?
We talked about pretty much the same thing. I mean, but it was more passive-aggressive. I mean, it was like emotionally withdrawing from people or getting quiet, making you come to me instead, and learning that, kind of sitting in just bitterness or just kind of relational distance. And Cheryl had talked about, you want to talk about it?
Cheryl, yeah, let's hear from Cheryl.
Just sort of making them feel guilty, you know, so they won't do that. Like, well, I guess I'll pick this up since nobody else is going to around here, that kind
of
thing.
Sure. You know? So you shame them. So it's different than yelling and screaming. It's still, you're providing, all of these have in common, I'm providing some kind of negative response that makes somebody just think it's not worth it, but they're all different. Shaming is another one. The idea that something's wrong with you. You didn't just mess up, like something's fundamentally kind of wrong with you. And I guess I'm going to step up and help out because you can't. Good. Maybe one more. Maybe one more. I saw a hand. Yes, right here.
Yeah, I, at first I started thinking about the negative, but then I was like, you know, this is true either way.
Great point. So, I was waiting for that.
Like if you stick it out through the conflict and you're willing to negotiate and you don't leave, you know, like a lot of times you just check out or end a friendship or whatever. And if you stay, they learn to trust you. They learn that you'll be there, that they can depend on you. So almost in this instant, conflict will strengthen your relationship, because if you don't have stuff like that where people see what's going to come out of you when things are hard, then you're not going to be as close. You're not going to have that connection.
Wow. Wow. Super, super insightful. So could everyone hear that over here? Okay. So she was talking about, listen, it's not just the bad examples here, right? What does responding to conflict well do? And what she was pointing out is that when you respond to conflict well and don't collapse into yelling and screaming or icy bitterness or shaming or relationally bailing, I'm gone. I just don't address conflict. I leave. That's how I deal with it. But when you sit there and you're willing to be committed and you're willing to work through it, and you can even be an example to somebody of confession, of repentance, of working through things, then all of a sudden you help them and you train them to know if I come to them, they're going to be merciful. They're going to be gracious. They're going to be understanding. Maybe they not necessarily agree with what I'm saying, but that's okay. I can't expect everyone to agree with me. But I know that when I go and address them on something, they're not going to bite my head off. Because I've been, and what you've done is you've trained that person. You've given them an example of how to do this well and how to not be defensive. And you can actually do an incredible amount of ministry to people just by example, just by leading by example in that particular area. All of this stemming from idols in our hearts, all of these things that we're talking about specifically, these poor responses, stemming from cravings, these desires that are out of order, might be good desires, but they have become ruling desires. And here's the ultimate question, and this is like the most practical of the most practical. How do I identify my idols? Because if you don't, let me just say, if you don't know your idols, if you're not familiar with them today, here in this room this morning, and you don't do something about it, you will get stuck in the same cycles of, especially if you're married, with your spouse over and over and over and over again. You'll have a peak, you'll have a valley, and you'll have a peak and have a valley, and it'll be like a peak and a valley circle. Okay? And eventually you'll come back around to where you started. So how do I ask some of these x-ray questions to diagnose my heart? I was going over this and I was like, someone's going to say what it should be like cardiogram questions, whatever. The idea is we're looking inside. What are these questions? Now, these are not iron definitive identifiers. These are kind of like wind flags, right? This is like when your white blood cell counts high and people are like, oh, maybe something's wrong. This is what these are. These are the questions. I hope you can write these down. I'll send these out, but let's just talk through them briefly. I'm going to send them out. I would really, my prayer coming into this, that everyone would ask these questions and really do business in the quiet of their own heart and then perhaps have the courage to share it with others. What do you fear? What do you tend to worry about the most in life? It could be death. It could be your children's death. Maybe you sit at home in absolute paralyzed anxiety whenever your children are outside of the house. Maybe it's financial security. I am so scared. I'm terrified that we won't be able to pay our next bill. Nothing wrong with nothing wrong with being scared of not being paid your bill, but is it a fear that controls you? Does it lead you to despair? Do you tend to be consumed by worry and anxiety because you may not be able to pay the next bill? Paying bills again being a good thing. What is it that you fear? And sometimes you can realize that your fears are really kind of inordinate fears. Like I realize that I have a fear, not a fear like this, but I just really don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. The only good snake is a dead snake. You people who have snakes for pets, that's great. I prefer a pet that can do something. You can interact with it. It's warm-blooded. But the people who have snakes, that's fine. I don't want to touch a snake. I don't want to see a snake. If I see a snake, I'm going to get the shovel. It's going to be a dead snake, and we're going to move forward. Okay? But I realize that for the most part, my fear of snakes, and I'm using a silly example. I don't have like this super anxiety about snakes, but it's really kind of unfounded. Because most snakes that I see around aren't, and which is not, I don't make attempt to go looking for them. But the ones I see, they're not harmful or poisonous. But it doesn't matter to me. If you tell me that's not a poisonous snake, I'll be like, good, I'll look at it not being poisonous from 10 yards away. I just don't like them. But when you really kind of think about it, and sometimes you understand your fears, and I'm now importing the gospel and the Christian worldview, sometimes those fears are allayed. Sometimes our fear, I'm not thinking right about this. That's why I'm so fearful. So that's why it's good to ask these questions. So the first x-ray question for an idol hunt in my heart, what do I fear? Second one, what do you believe will bring you the most pleasure, happiness, and fulfillment on a day-in, day-out basis? And that last clause is really, really critical because everyone is very quick to say, God, this and that. But at the end of the day, you look at the way their lives, you look at how they spend their money in their bank account, and you can kind of see this directional. Everything is pointing in certain directions. Sometimes it's pointing at career. Sometimes it's pointing at children. Sometimes it's pointing at comfort. Sometimes it's pointing at health. Sometimes it's pointing at whatever. And what is it that when you finally get it, you're like, here I am. I've arrived. I have fulfillment, finally. What is that? What is that for you on a day-in and day-out basis? Not what you would theologically profess, but when it comes out in the wash of life. Third x-ray question, what would you consider sinning to obtain or avoid? Stretching the truth counts here. So what is it that I would say, you know what, I want something so bad that I wouldn't mind walking in the gray area to get it. I want something so bad that, is it technically, I'm not sure, but you know, Romans says, just keep it between you and God. And just, all right, so I'm going to move forward. What is it that you might be tempted to sin to either obtain or avoid? I can't have this thing taken from me. I don't want to encounter this thing. And of course, stretching the truth is a large part of that. Well, it's not really. God didn't really tell you that, did he, Eve?
He doesn't say in the Bible.
Yeah. Show me the verse. It doesn't say that you can't, you know, borrow someone's money indefinitely without ever paying it back and without asking. Well, that's stealing. Well, show me the text that says that that particular version is stealing. What must you have or who? What? How did I miss that? What must you have to feel?
Who must you be?
That's it. An M and a T around the us. Who must you be to feel valuable, important, or significant? And in a church setting, we get a whole new dimension of this, don't we? I mean, I've talked with people. I want to be respected when I come in this place. And this isn't this church. This is every church. This is every church I've ever been in. It's not just this. I want to be respected when I walk into this place. I want people to look at me and when they think of me, oh, that person's sound. Or, oh, that person knows the Bible well. Or, oh, that person's smart. Maybe it's, oh, that person's successful. Have you been over to their house? Oh, my goodness gracious. What is it? Maybe it's a relationship. In order to feel valued, I have to be in some kind of romance. I have to be dating someone or I have to be married. That's it. What do you have to have or who do you have to be to feel valuable, important, or significant? Maybe it's, I have to be super mom. I have to be a super mom. I want people to say, if you want to know how to be a good mom, you can go talk to that person because they really do it right. What do you have to be? And if you're not that, that's how you feel. And finally, what truths would be the most difficult to accept about yourself? So listen, if you sat down with somebody who knew you well and you had a candid conversation with them, what would be the truths that would be the most difficult to say, you're right? What are the ones that you would push back against the very hardest if you sat down? Think about it in a hypothetical conversation. What would you have the most difficult time coming to terms with if someone were to say it? Man. How do I deal with an idol? How do I deal with an idol? I'm going to get through this, and we're going to have to forego our last discussion question. How do I deal with an idol? First, I confess and repent. Once I've identified, so I use the x-ray questions to identify the idols of my heart. I hope everyone's comfortable with doing that. Then I'm going to confess that to the Lord, and I'm going to repent of worshiping other gods. If we say we're without sin, or if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to confess my sin to God. In Acts 3:19, the example of people who crucified Jesus, what are they supposed to do? Repent. Right? What then shall we do? Repent. It's the idea. Confess and repent. That's the first step. That seems kind of obvious. The second is replace idol worship with the worship of God. And here's Psalm 37:4 just speaks so powerfully. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, what desires? That's a key question, right? I desire a fantastic marriage. Great thing to desire. I desire to be successful. Fine thing to desire. I desire health. I desire friendships, deep friendships. What are the desires of your heart? At the end of the day, why do you desire those things? Because they bring you what? Fulfillment, joy, satisfaction, right? Those aren't the end in themselves, are they? Those aren't the end in themselves. They're the means to get an end of joy, fulfillment, satisfaction. And that is what every soul longs for. Those are the truest desires of your heart. Fulfillment, joy, satisfaction. And when you go looking for them for ultimate satisfaction, for ultimate joy in good things that aren't God, you're going to end up in trouble. And you need to replace idol worship with worship of God. And that word replace is so key. Thomas Watson has talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. When I have an affection for something, when I have a desire for something, when I have, perhaps in this case, definitely in this case, an inordinate desire for something, you see a lot of people who counsel people, try to come alongside people and just say, well, you need to stop, just stop doing that. Just stop it. Or they somehow try to suck that desire out somehow with behavior modification. And the idea is it leaves this hole. It leaves this hole that has to be filled. A new desire coming in pushes it out. I saw an illustration 2 weeks ago of a guy doing... who was at a youth retreat, and he had a liter Coke bottle with the top cut off, and he had red balls in it. And he said, here's the expulsive power of a new affection. And he poured water over it, and all the balls floated out. Now, and then he said, well, here, look, that's cool, right? All because they were the plastic little Chuck E. Cheese, get a disease balls, you know? And they all floated up to the top of the liter cut off, and the water pushed it out. They weren't, none of the balls were just yanked out. None of the ball, it wasn't turned over. There was something new introduced that pushed it out. And then the cool thing was he took these balls and he's like, look, now they can't get back in. I try to push them down in the water. What happens? Whoop, they all come up to the top. And it's the idea that if you are going to look at something, if you're going to have a desire for something and change that desire, you have to have a new desire. You have to have a new affection. And the question might be, well, how do I get that then? Right? That's a good practical question, follow up. How do I get that? I understand how that works. How do I get an expulsive power of a new affection to push my idols out? And here's the question. This is remarkably unprofound. How do you come to love anyone? How is it that we come to love things? And how is it that we come to love anyone? Well, we get to know them, don't we? We spend time with them. We look at how they love us. We look at how they have loved others. We make efforts to know them deeply, be intimate with them. Now, that's a remarkably simple and, like I said, a very unprofound answer. But when you talk with people, I just don't feel it. And you ask some of these questions. Talk to me about your time pursuing the Lord and getting to know Him, getting to know what He's done, spending time with Him that is meaningful and quiet and intimate and extended and over a period of time. And a lot of times, people say, "Well, I don't do that at all. I don't try to pursue the Lord." I don't try to get to know the Lord better through His Word and through prayer. I don't try to meditate on the wonderful things that He's done. And when you think about how do you come to love something, how do you come to love someone? Look at your spouse, for example, or look at you. It's not entirely different than how we come to love other things. How do we get captivated by something? Well, I was captivated by my spouse because she was beautiful. Okay, I promise the gospel is beautiful. And I promise Jesus is beautiful. Just take a peek. I'll help you take a peek. And people who say, well, I looked at it and it's not beautiful. You haven't taken a good look. I promise. It's not the gospel. Sometimes you'll counsel someone will say, I did it and it didn't work. It didn't work. What didn't work? Was the Holy Spirit taking off days when you were trying to come into the presence of God? It's us who doesn't work. It's not the beauty of Christ that doesn't work. It's not the beauty of the gospel that doesn't work. And if we'd be willing to spend time with the Lord and have our affections wrapped up in Him, which leads to this final point, understand your identity in Jesus Christ in light of the gospel. I am adopted by the God of the universe. I am created in the image of God. I am united with Christ. I will judge angels. No one can be against me. I'm an heir to the world. This is who I am. In Christ Jesus, Zephaniah 3:17 says, God sings over me. God sings over me. He exults over me with loud shouting. That's who I am. Someone who is not a believer can't say that. They are created in the image of God. God is working all things for my good. All of these things. This is who I am in Christ. And I want to close with this just saying, listen, I understand what I laid out is fairly simple. The process here is fairly simple, but it is extremely difficult. I think the process here is fairly simple, but it is not simplistic to go do. All right, everyone get out there. Doesn't work like that. But you have to know the path in order to start walking it. And the path, from a standpoint of explanation, is fairly straightforward. How am I seeking Christ? How am I looking at the community of believers around me to remind me who I am? How am I looking at the beauty of Jesus? And how am I using that to push out my idols and my inordinate affections? And then what you will find is that your controlling desires will be for godliness. And sure, can those balls float on top sometimes? Absolutely, but they can never get down in you like that. It's not the same. The expulsive power of a new affection fueled by who we are in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that you can get this in creation. I think you can get this in by observing the beauty of creation. I was snorkeling in Mexico just here recently, looking down on one of the largest coral reefs in the whole world. Crystal clear water, 50 feet down. Coral reefs, fish swimming. And I remember deep diving down and having to equalize, blow out your ears so your head doesn't feel like it's going to explode. And you keep going down. I remember getting down at one point in between two huge coral things. That's probably 20 feet down, maybe 25. I remember looking back up at everyone floating up. I remember the sun coming through the water. I remember a school of fish swimming by. And I was just like, wow, this was created for the glory of God and He made it for me. And I'm an heir to this. I'm an heir to this. I'm gonna spend eternity on an earth. I'm going to spend an eternity here because it's just Jesus. I'm united with Christ, and God has promised that I'll see a new heavens and a new earth. Unfortunately, we're out of time to discuss our last question. Let me just leave it to you. Maybe discuss on the ride home. How does the desire for control relate to idolatry? Why is understanding this so important? So control itself can be an idol, right? I want to control things. I need to be in control. I can't have things that are outside of my control. That's one thing. But ask yourself, how does the desire for control relate to other idols? And unfortunately, we don't have time to unpack that because our discussions have been so good and I've been long-winded. So my heart is just so for people grasping the beauty of Jesus, whether it's through creation, whether it's through preaching, whether it's through community, whether it's through the word and prayer. Because taste and see that He is good, and you will have eventually new affections that will push those out. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would awaken in us white hot desire for the worship of your name with all of our lives. And we pray that you would help us be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves some of these x-ray questions. Ask people around us some of these x-ray questions. And then take steps to mortify those, Father, and replace idol worship with worship of the living God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.